Well, with much more trepidation than I'd like to admit, this morning we begin our verse-by-verse exegetical expositional study through the book of Hebrews. This book is extremely difficult, and not just because I'm somewhat inadequate, and that's not feigned humility, I really do feel that way, but the theologians throughout the ages, the scholars throughout the ages have said the very same thing. I'm going to be using a lot of quotes today because this is in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and need to set the groundwork, need to hover over the forest and get the big picture of the forest before we have, so that we have some hope of understanding the individual trees within the forest in the next 13 chapters. So today is an introduction. The great theologian D. Edmund Hebert wrote, "The impressive grandeur of the Epistle to the Hebrews has left an indelible mark on the literature and theology of the Christian church. It is unexcelled in its literary excellence." Wow, that's a huge statement, isn't it? It's unexcelled in its literary excellence and makes a unique theological contribution to the New Testament revelation, meaning there isn't any other book that does what the book of Hebrews does. No other book of the New Testament breathes more deeply the Spirit of God, nor more clearly authenticates its own interpretation than Hebrews. Yet, no other book leaves us with so many puzzling and enigmatical problems, that is, mysterious problems, as does this book. Nearly all of the usual points of introduction, which is what today is. You always start a book by giving an introduction, a big picture, but nearly all of the introductory points have been the occasion of much controversy. And most of these matters are still being keenly debated, and the majority of them seem quite incapable of a decisive solution. Well, thanks a lot. Boy, that really puts a skip in my step. To prove this, how many of your Bibles have the heading, and I trust that you're in the book of Hebrews, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews? Any of your Bibles have that as a heading in the book? Some of you do. Probably your online or your digital versions probably don't have anything like that, but that's just an example of the difficulty that we have, even that kind of a heading. The theologian and Bible commentator F.F. Bruce wrote, "For many readers, the Epistle to the Hebrews is among the more difficult books of the New Testament." Bruce goes on to say, "Moreover, this is the book which establishes the finality of the gospel by asserting the supremacy of Christ, his supremacy as God's perfect word to man, and man's perfect representative with God." And aren't you thankful that we can certainly know that much from the very get-go, that that is what this book does, in fact, establish. It is very clear on majoring on the majors. And folks, the major is, who is Christ and what has he done? Amen? And that is what the book of Hebrews does as much or more than any other singular book in the Word of God. John MacArthur wrote, "Here is the whole summary of Hebrews in one sentence. Ours is the high priest of high priests, and he is seated. His work is done, completely finished for all time and for us. Te telestai, it is finished. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who have been made sanctified in him," the book of Hebrews tells us. And so we enter into this book, again, with a great measure of humility, I trust, some uncertainty, and with the presupposing on the front end that we are believing the truth of the Word of God, and we're struggling to discern the meaning of that truth. Some of it, most of it, in fact, we're going to be able to understand. There's going to be some, and even this morning, which really is an enigma. This is not just a repeat, by the way, of the Route 66 message I brought a year or two ago on Hebrews. This is altogether different, lots of new information. It's been completely restudied, reworked, and I share this with you this evening. The overview of the book of Hebrews. If you look at chapter 1, and we're not going to exegete chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but just as a springboard, a launching pad, it says, God, who at sundry times, that is, from time to time, and in diverse manners, or various manners, or methods, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That alone is a multi-message subject. Just verse 1. Hath in these last days, that is a message if you wanted it to be, has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Folks, you would do yourself a great service to memorize Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. It is packed. It is pregnant with theological truth. And it is ready to burst forth from your life if you will take that in, if you will ingest and digest and chew on those verses all of your days. You could hardly do any better than that. So we get the aerial view of the forest before getting into the thick of the trees. Hebrews is unique in that it ends like a typical New Testament letter. This is important. It ends that way, chapter 12, 13, but begins like a treatise or a formal argument. Commentator T. Reeves rightly remarked, he said, Hebrews begins like an essay or a formal argument, proceeds like a sermon. I mean, the writer is preaching to us in those middle chapters, and ends like a letter. It's very personal, like you would have the Apostle Paul signing off in his various letters. It absolutely stands unique among the epistles in the New Testament for doing just that. We don't know where the title to the Hebrews originated. Likely it was applied by the church fathers in the second century, since it's not actually titled. For instance, Romans, it says, to the church at Rome, or 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. Well, it's pretty easy to title that. You call it the book of Romans. But that's not the case with the book of Hebrews. So even though the text doesn't tell us, it is properly or correctly titled, because though the title is not inspired, it's certainly accurate. The book of Hebrews, difficult, but it makes a clear case in presenting the authority of the Word of God. Let me offer you some heavyweights, because I want you to know that it's not just that I am saying this, but you can do the research, and men throughout the ages, I mean going back nearly two millennia, have put their stamp of approval on the book of Hebrews. And frankly, it's fairly easy to put your stamp of approval on the book of Hebrews, because it's all about the glory of Christ. And if you can't agree about the glory of Christ, then you pretty much have nothing. Amen? You understand that? And so it wasn't too difficult for the likes, the heavyweight hitters, the likes of Eusebius of Caesarea, Clement of Rome, Pantanus of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome, and Augustine all embraced Hebrews as having divine authority. This is the word of God, they all said. Really, they didn't need any much more than just a Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, to tell them God inspired the writing of this, just like he inspired the writing of all of the word of God. So, an overview of Hebrews. It's authoritative, it's inspired, it's inerrant, and it's difficult. The theme of the book. The theme of the book of Hebrews. My guess is everyone who studied it has to come away agreeing on this. We can certainly agree on this. It's the superiority or the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is presented as better than anything or anyone. He is greater. He is more wonderful. He is more majestic. He is he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent than any philosophy or religion which has ever been known in man's history. In fact, the word translated better, B-E-T-T-E-R, is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews, an average of one per chapter, referring to who Christ is and what he has done. Christ is better, and then you start naming him. Christ is the individuals or the items. And then Christ is better, and then you start naming the philosophies. He is better. It is presented throughout that he is the superior one to anyone and anything. Folks, it's because he is God incarnate. This is God who became man. That's what it says in our text here. He is the brightness of the glory of God. He's the express, the exact representation, verse 3, of his person, of the personhood of God, of the Godhead, upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, only God has all power. And so Hebrews launches out from the very get-go, stating Christ is God, the God-man. He is God in human form. And then it goes on to lay that out over the next 13 chapters. And so the theme of the book, absolutely, there's no debate. Men have penned writings about the book of Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews is arguably the greatest treatise penned by men, of course, by the Spirit of God, inspiring that man, on the person and work of Christ. And for all who are genuinely open and interested in what it has to say, this book is a defense of Christology, and you would be wise to give yourself to it. The theme, we know. There is no argument about the theme of the book of Hebrews. That's the best news that we have today, that there's no argument. And it's a great theme. How can you do any better than the glory of God incarnate in Christ? Well, it gets a little bit hairier now, and that is the author of the book. And often it matters who the author is, because it gives us context, and the greatest key for interpretation is context. Interpretation is based on the three most important principles. Say them with me: context, context, context. And so knowing the author is very, very helpful. This difficulty, which does not have a resolution in my book, in my view, and likely never will have one this side of heaven. Many hold to the Apostle Paul being the author, and there's some evidence for that. Let me offer to you why I do not view, I'm convinced as best I can, humanly speaking, that the Apostle Paul is not the author of the book of Hebrews for two primary, and they're objectively verifiable reasons. It's not an opinion, it's not a subjective thought. Two objectively verifiable reasons. First of all, Paul always, underline that, all caps, always identified himself in his epistles. It says, from the Apostle Paul and Silas, or and Timothy, to the church at. In every one of his epistles, whether it's written to a church or whether it's written to an individual such as Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, or Philemon, the Apostle Paul 100% of the time would identify himself as the one who is right. That made it authoritative. That gave it context. And people understood, and we understand now why we needed to know that that was Paul. And so you ask the question, why would he abandon that in this book? In fact, he wouldn't. There's no rhyme or reason to why he would. Secondly, the writing style, except for the closing verses, which adds the difficulty to it, are not Pauline. I mean, if you read through, you start at Romans, and you start reading through to Philemon in one setting, all of those epistles of Paul, you'll just be clicking right along. And then if you, without stopping, start reading Hebrews, all of a sudden it's a concrete wall that you've just hit. Doesn't even feel the same. It doesn't taste the same. It doesn't smell the same. And so you will see that in doing that, the writing style is not Pauline. What's more, Timothy is mentioned in this book, his imprisonment in chapter 13, and it doesn't fit the timeline of the Apostle Paul's life. He was long gone. In fact, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, long before Timothy's imprisonment, that the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to be martyred in moments or in days. And so it was sometime after that that Timothy was imprisoned, and then he was released, which is what Hebrews 13. So Paul had been dead for years by then. And so there's really not good support at all about this being the Apostle Paul. To help further rule out Paul as the author, B.B. Westcott, and I don't typically quote Westcott, but he's very good on this. He says, the vocabulary in Hebrews is singularly or extraordinarily copious. That is, there's a lot of vocabulary. It includes a large number of words which are not found elsewhere in the apostolic writings, very many of which occur in this book only among the Greek scriptures. Now, that's not the case, the Apostle Paul. In fact, you can read Colossians and Ephesians side by side and get much of the very same vernacular and certainly the same theology, not so with Hebrews. It has all kinds of unique, lots and lots of unique vocabulary words as well as expressions. You combine that with style. You combine that he had to have already been dead. You combine that with he did not put his name. He didn't sign this. He didn't indicate it's from the Apostle Paul. Folks, it's not the Apostle Paul. Others suggest it was Peter. I like Apollos as a much support for that, for him. Barnabas, there's some support. Luke, there's some support. Probably, and I'll give you a couple, three quotes on this, what MacArthur wrote is good. He says, as to the exact human authorship, I stand with one of the great teachers of the early church by the name of Origen, who simply said, no one knows. Now that's when the seminary professor is out of ammunition. Man, we don't know. So that's what Origen said. That's what MacArthur said in the 21st century. I like what I heard with Eusebius, who was removed about 100 years or so from the writing of Hebrews, who quoted Origen, maybe a couple of hundred years, he quoted Origen, and says, but who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows. And so that takes back that very same quote. You understand the significance of that? See, I gave you a quote just above that in the 21st century. This takes it back 1,800 years, and that guy is saying the very same thing of what Origen said. So they considered it inspired and said, we do not know who wrote it. Paul Ellingworth wrote this about that subject. Probably we should be content to share with Origen's agnosticism, that is, his ignorance on the question, his uncertainty on the question, and look forward to getting the answer in heaven. Now, I'm going to put this issue of authorship to bed with a quote from Philip Hughes, who wrote, the absence both of solid testimony, internal or external, and of any firm traditions means that, as things are, the riddle of the authorship of Hebrews is incapable of solution. Now, why? Why is it? Because of the theme. I'm speculating. Because God the Spirit did not want any watering down of the theme in dealing with issues in a local church, personalities within a local church, who wrote it, what was going on in the author's life, and all of that, because Hebrews is all about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency, the supremacy, the excellence of Christ. And so we've spent 10 minutes on this issue, not going to talk about the authorship anymore for the next 2 or 3 years as we're preaching through the book of Hebrews. Wanted to give you that clear-cut word, authoritative word. Boy, don't I sound authoritative? We don't know. Okay? Amen? Are you content with that? Okay. Folks have been struggling with this for 2,000 years, and we don't know. Thirdly, the recipients of the book. Now we're getting into the thick of things. This past Friday, I providentially ran into a fellow local pastor. And we were talking, discussing church work and preaching and whatnot. And he asked me what I was preaching. I said, well, it's interesting. This coming Sunday, I'm starting preaching through the book of Hebrews. And he looked down and shook his head. And I knew what he was thinking. And he commented, said, yep, got some difficulties there, don't you, Vic? He said he had preached through it. Like me, he said, the issue of authorship isn't particularly a problem, but the problem is to whom the book was written. That's the problem for interpretation. What it means makes a world of difference by knowing to whom it was written and why it was written to that particular group of people. Hebrews has generated as much discussion among scholars as most any book, possibly other than the book of Revelation. And how one answers this issue, the recipients of the book, to whom was it written, greatly affects the interpretation. Now, why is that? Why does it greatly affect the interpretation by having to know to whom it was written? Folks, because a cardinal rule for Bible interpretation within context, we already talked about that, is this second item, authorial intent. You ever heard me use that term before? Authorial intent. What did the author intend the readers to understand? Well, in order for us to really come to a grips with that, I need to know who the readers were. Who received this God-inspired letter? Who received this book, this manuscript that later became known as the Book of Hebrews? Who received it and why? Under what conditions? It really matters. If we get authorial intent wrong, then it's all but certain that we're going to get the interpretation wrong, and therefore the practical application for our lives will be built on shifting sand. Let me say that again. If we get authorial intent wrong, that is, we don't know to whom or why, then we're going to get the interpretation wrong. At least it's not going to be airtight as it needs to be. And if we get the interpretation wrong, then the practical application for my life is on shifting sand. I don't have good footing. So we need to understand authorial intent in order to get the proper interpretation. Three schools of thought on to whom it was written, the authorial intent. First of all, there it's believed that it was written to Jews, that is actually Israelites, who had accepted the gospel. And I'll give you the reference there of chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Not going to get into it now because it's multi-messages in its own right. But this particular text, we'll look at a verse or two of why, supporting why it could be interpreted that way. Verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that maturity. So even the first phrase strongly intimates, in fact, it doesn't imply, it declares that you already have the basic elements of who you are in Christ, and so now let's start maturing in that. So that's a good proof text for demonstrating that it's written to Jews who had accepted the gospel. This view holds that the writer of Hebrews' purpose was to exhort true Hebrew followers, true Jews who followed Christ, to stay strong and faithful. They were tempted to fall back into the bondage of legalism. And the writer is saying, don't do that. Stay strong. Move forward. And this view has been the one that has solely dominated my understanding of interpretation my entire Christian life. It's easier for me to understand this view than the other views. Bruce Wilkinson, I believe, correctly summarizes. He said, many Jewish believers in this day, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, that is, by faith in Christ, wanted to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen, by their own countrymen. That makes sense. The writer of Hebrews exhorts them to press on to maturity in Christ. Now remember, the Jews, when they came to Christ, they were then hated by their fellow Jews. And so the pressure and the family rejected them and losing their jobs and they're being alienated and all that. All of a sudden, the lure, the temptation to temple worship and sacrifices and observing the feast days and all the rest, that bondage was luring them back in. That legalism was drawing them back in because as they were drawn back in, the pressure diminished with family and friends. You all see that? You don't want to be hated by people. And so the writer is saying, no, 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 you were saved out of bondage. And the book of Galatians speaks about that. Don't then go back into that. Don't put yourself back under the yoke of bondage. And it is held by many that that is the group to whom the author was writing these words in the book of Hebrews. I strongly align with that particular position. Not exclusively. I think the other one has some merit, but I strongly align with that one. The second view is it was written to Jews who had not yet accepted the gospel, but were intrigued by the gospel. That is, they become aware of the gospel. This is outside of Palestine, outside of the land of Israel, and it's in the Gentile Greek world. And they had heard the gospel, and it caught their eye. In fact, if you'll notice, in chapter 4, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. So that seems to be indicating that there are those to whom the author was writing that, oh, they have heard the gospel, and they're vacillating. Is this the truth? Is this the right way? Am I willing to forsake all and follow Christ? And so it is viewed, the second school of thought, was that the book was written to and for Jewish people who had not accepted Christ, yet had become aware of the gospel. They had not yet crossed over, and the book then is an evangelistic appeal. I used to reject this view because you can't really name any Bible book which is intended to be primarily evangelistic. No, the Word of God is a love letter written to the people of God. Oh, to be sure, there are any number of folks are lost who actually receive the Word, and I got to thinking more about it, and I don't completely reject this view out of hand. Now, let me tell you why, practically speaking, anecdotally speaking. When I'm preaching to believers, almost exclusively I'm preaching to believers, but don't I often, near the end of a message and maybe sprinkled throughout the message, make an appeal to any here who are lost? Y'all see that? Do you ever see me do that? You ever see that happening? That's very natural for an evangelist, for a pastor. I'm not presuming you're lost, but I'm certainly not naive enough to think that every single one of you here is born again, spirit-filled. I can absolutely entertain the thought that there are lost church members present even right now. And so it very well could be that the writer of the book of Hebrews, although primarily written to redeemed Jews who were struggling with falling back, also had in his mind that there are lost people who are going to be receiving this letter, and I'm making an appeal. I can countenance that particular argument. Thirdly, the third view, Jews who had not yet heard the gospel and were ignorant of it. That is, they just simply didn't know. So the third school of thought is that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had not even heard the gospel, and this was their presentation of the gospel. This is presenting Christ to a Jewish community. They weren't intrigued, they were ignorant. I find this to be the weakest position of all. It's just not going to get a lot of footing. It's not going to be allowed to be read in the synagogue. How are they going to get it? Not everybody had a copy of it. And also, it doesn't seem to me that that has merit. But I wanted to offer it as a possibility. In the proof text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, especially verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we'll be getting into that in the coming week. So, to whom is it written? I take the position, many others do as well, that it's written to Jews who have believed in Christ, who are battling with persecution, fear, uncertainty, and the like. Fourthly, the date of the book, the date and destination are much in question. We can be certain that the destination, all but certain, was not Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel. And this is something I learned brand new since I started tackling. I've never preached verse by verse through Hebrews, so this is all brand new, fresh for me. Literally, in 34 years of pastoral ministry, I preached a few isolated passages from Hebrews, but never have I, I don't even think I took the book of Hebrews in seminary as a standalone book. If I did, I don't remember. But this is something that I learned in my study, and this is obviously verifiable, that the book of Hebrews, when Israel was not going to be the target audience, that is the land of Israel, because Old Testament quotes that are given from the Septuagint. Hold your hand up, you know what the Septuagint is. Septuagint, most of you do not, is the first translation of the Old Testament into Koine Greek. Alexander the Great conquered the world in 300, 200 BC, and everybody was Greek speaking. And so naturally, you take these 72 scholars, how many, what's the number divided by 12? It's X number from every tribe. Would it be 6 from every tribe, I think it was? And you form this group, and you translate the Old Testament scriptures into Koine Greek, the language, the common language of the day. And so the book of Hebrews, when it translates, when it references Old Testament quotes, and it does a lot, it does all the time, it doesn't reference them in Hebrew, it references from the Septuagint, which says that this was written not to people in Jerusalem, Jews, but to those around the Greek world. This view of the date aids us in that it tells us when the date was, because it indicates that the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Now, I wanted to give you that that extra information of why that's relevant. In addition to that is I'm rambling now. In addition to it written to Jews, it's written to Jews that are outside of Palestine because of the reference that I just gave about from the Septuagint. Now, back to the date. The view of the date that when Hebrews was written aids us in the interpretation. Maybe as much as the book of Revelation, because the Jews who had received Christ were about to face a massive dilemma. Rome was on the march, and they were coming after the Jews. And what were they finally going to sack? Jerusalem. What year? 70 AD. The book of Hebrews all but says the temple is still standing. Okay, now, get the timeline. Paul is dead because Timothy just got released from prison. The temple is still standing. Therefore, we can very easily nail down the date of the writing of the book, which helps us with interpretation as 66, 67, 68, no later than 69 BC, because the temple is still standing, and it wasn't standing in 70 AD. It was destroyed then. Y'all follow that reasoning? So, for our purposes, 68 AD is the date of the writing. The second major point. The outline, very briefly, and I mean a big sweeping overview of the outline. It's not within the scope of this introduction to give you the meat of the outline. I'm just going to give you the big picture of the three main sections in the book of Hebrews. And there's another reason maybe why it's not Pauline. Other than the book of Romans, Paul's books have two sections. They have a doctrinal, a theological, and a practical, or your duty. They have your belief, and then they have your behavior. And Romans is the only one that's different. Chapters 9, 10, 11 deal parenthetically with what's God going to do in his election with Israel. Other than that, Romans has two sections as well. Chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 12 through 16. Well, the book of Hebrews has three discernible sections. And first of all, we see in chapters 1 through halfway through chapter 4 is the superiority of the person of Christ. Who is he? The preeminence of the Lord Jesus is put on display in the most grandiose, in the most magnificent fashion maybe that any other book in Scripture does. And then, halfway through chapter 4, through most of chapter 10, we see the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And this lengthy section deals with the major theme in Hebrews, namely, that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated all the time until the Lamb of God would come, who would take away sin, John 1:29. And these chapters, the lion's share of the book, deals with his priesthood, that he is the great high priest. And then the book closes out with the last three chapters, the superiority of the power of Christ, his power to save, his power to change lives. And in this book, and this is the practical section, this is the section to calls you to follow him, 13 times the hortatory subjunctive, that it's not an imperative, but it's an exhortation exhorting us. It's a statement begging us to come along. 13 times the word or the phrase, let us go on to perfection. Let us forget about that and move on. It's a word of exhortation. 13 times in this book, that term is used. And it's certainly not Pauline. It's not of the Apostle Paul. It is something unique to the book of Hebrews. Wow. What a glorious journey we have in front of us. I am jazzed. Do you know I'm jazzed about this? I have steered away. I've not been resisting the will of the Lord because I've just never had it on my heart in these 20, how long have I been senior pastor? Since 1993, pushing 26 years. I've not had it on my heart to preach through the book of Hebrews. I told this pastor I met in this restaurant this week, when I told him that I'm starting Hebrews, I said, if you hear that I wake up dead in the next few months or year or two, blame it on Hebrews. And he says, yeah, I can see that. So God bless you for listening.